In your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 33, although we're really going to just focus on 30 to 33 since we looked at the other verses last time. I just wanted to include them more for context than anything. And last time we looked at the big picture of what was happening as all of the apostles were arrested. And they had been brought to stand before the same court. Remember, the same court that had crucified or had Jesus crucified, condemned and had Jesus crucified just a few months prior. That's the time frame we're almost certainly talking about. And we saw with what boldness they continued to obey God, even as they were arrested. Well, they were threatened, arrested, set free, arrested, set free by an angel, arrested again, imprisoned. And yet they continued to proclaim God's word without fear, without compromise, and in faithfulness. And so this week, rather than looking at what was going on, which is what we've been doing, we want to focus in on what Peter and the apostles say during their presence before the court. We saw one verse of it last week, and I just sort of wanted to give you that. You know, we ought to obey God rather than men, to just sort of round out the thought from last week. But this week we're going to look at these four verses where Peter, really, where he preaches the gospel. And he does it in just really two verses. He preaches the gospel. This is the message that they preached, that the Holy Spirit has chosen to preserve for us, just these two verses as a summary of the gospel, and that God used to change the ancient world. Nobody can argue with that. Nobody can argue the fact that the early church changed the ancient world. They did it with this message. I really want us to remember that, because I think a lot of the confusion in today's church is over what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Let's look at what they preached. Remember and know and be reminded that, yes, God changed the world through that message. And therefore, let us remember and be reminded that this is still the message that will change the world. Let's pray for God's Spirit as we look at His Word. Father, how we pray that we would be quickened in our faith in Your Word, Lord, and not in anything from men, not in anything from the ways of this world, but only in what You have done, that our faith, our hope, our confidence would look to You, and that we would seek to obey You even as Your early church did. Help us to walk in this word, Lord, and give us the faith to know that this is Your power in the world, this message. And therefore, let us exalt, proclaim, and live out this message over all things. Give us that faith, Lord, for Your glory. Lord Jesus, glorify Yourself. Remember Your glory. And give us the grace to do this. Apart from Your grace, we won't. We beseech You, Lord, for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. This is God's holy word. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the plan of the gospel. Notice the plan of the gospel. You read these words, let's listen to God's word. I hope you hear it this morning. What is the gospel? Do you hear how they talk and what they say as they give witness to Christ? Is it what we see or are taught to do today? Is it what you believe you're supposed to do today? Are you believing God, or has something else supplanted God's word in your mind? Well, notice the plan of the gospel, first of all. They give witness to the gospel. I want you to see that the gospel was God's plan from before the foundation of the world, and chiefly, really, two heads, Christ crucified and Christ exalted. That's what we see Peter doing from verses 30 through and 31. Christ crucified and Christ exalted was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Let's unpack verse 30. The God of our fathers. What do you think Peter and the apostles mean by that? Sometimes people will hyper-literalize parts of Scripture, and you'll see them do this today all the time. Different traditions in the faith, they'll use the word tradition in the Bible and say, oh, well, the tradition means what we say it means and what it came to mean after a couple of thousand years. What did Peter mean and the apostles mean by the God of our fathers? Did they mean literally every father of the Jews? Every man who was in the line of Abraham, all the fathers, those are our fathers, right, technically. So they meant, you know, Jeroboam and Ahab and all the false prophets and Jezebel and Athaliah and all of the false and ungodly men and women. Did that? No, they didn't mean that. The Bible very clearly, and we understand what they mean by fathers, but listen to Exodus 3:15, where God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." The God of the fathers of Israel were the fathers, the men who kept and followed and obeyed and submitted to the word of God. That's who their fathers were. Their fathers weren't wicked King Ahab and men like that. Their fathers were men like David. But particularly, their fathers were who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, Esau was a full relative of theirs, Jacob's twin brother, but Esau was not one of their fathers because he didn't follow and submit to the word of God. He did not submit to and trust in God for salvation. He did not have saving faith, so he wasn't one of their fathers. So when Peter and the apostles say the God of our fathers, I want you to think of it, they are appealing to the true religion of Israel. They are appealing to the men who submitted to God's word. They're saying this is what the hope of our fathers who were faithful was. They were hoping in this one called Jesus, the God of our fathers, the Jewish heritage, the Jewish religion. And yes, they're even appealing to the priests. They're saying what? He's your father too. He's our. They're not just saying the God of, they don't just say the God of our fathers, but not, they mean the God of our fathers. You and us, we're all Jews here. The God of our fathers, they're appealing to them, and they're even showing them, really, their obligation to submit to this message. And I want to keep emphasizing that. It's the message. The apostles are not trying to lord it over the judges. They're just saying, look, this is what God has done. We know this in His Word, and we need to submit to His Word and therefore follow Christ. Because what did the God of our fathers do? He raised up Jesus. Now, we've seen before how important the doctrine of the resurrection was. And oftentimes, and many times in the sermons that Peter has preached up till now, Jesus being resurrected on the third day, that's been emphasized over and over again in the sermons. I don't think, though, that's what Peter means here, or that Peter and the apostles, as it says, Peter and the other apostles are all testifying to this. I don't think they mean that the God of our fathers who resurrected Jesus on the third day. That phrase there, who raised up Jesus, just refers to what you see often in the Old Testament. Well, God raised up Moses to be a prophet. God raised up David to be a king. God raised up Joshua. He raised up the other prophets. He raised up the other leaders. God raised up somebody means what? Well, they were empowered by God, and they were given a ministry by God to exercise and to do certain things for God's people's good. God raised them up in a particular capacity to do something. Well, that's what Peter is saying here, I think, that God raised up Jesus. The God of our fathers, as we've said before, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. There's no difference, and that's what Peter is showing here. We're not doing something new. The apostles didn't believe they were starting something new. They believed they were being faithful to what Israel was called to be, that they were being true Israel as they were the church, that they were following the Messiah, who is the head of the church. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. The God of our fathers, in other words, raised Jesus and his office and his ministry, instituted it, ordained it, raised him up to do all that he said, and or to do and to say, and to do and say and be all that he did and said and was. And so we read in the verses, and like in John 14 and so forth, what does Jesus say? I did not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He knew that God had raised him up. How did the Jewish authorities treat this one who was the God of their raised up by the God of their fathers? Well, Peter says it very clearly. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, listen to this, whom you murdered. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in the courtroom and you have been on trial, all right, where you're sitting in the courtroom and you sit next to your attorney and you wait for the judge to come into the court. And when the judge comes into the court and they say, all rise, and you stand up and you recognize that man is going to decide the future of your life. That's where the apostles were. You know, we saw that. I'm not going to go back to those verses, but they have been called to stand before the entire government of Israel. This would be like you standing before the House of Representatives, the Senate, the President, and the Supreme Court all at once, and they are about to administer sentence to you. And the first thing you do to them is tell them, you're all a bunch of murderers. And that's what Peter and John the apostles do. That's what they said to them. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. In other words, they're saying the reason why we are on trial right now is because we did not go along with your murder of God's Messiah. That's their testimony. I mean, beloved, look at it in the text. Is this the way we're taught to be witnesses for Christ today? God raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. You murdered him to get rid of him. In other words, you descended to such a level that you actually broke the sixth commandment to get rid of God's Messiah, the one whom God raised up. But it wasn't enough for you to just murder him. Notice the rest of the verse. By hanging him on a tree. Now, Peter isn't trying to get poetic there. That's almost a direct quote of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Especially in the Septuagint. In the English, it actually looks like verse 22 is closer. But if you look in verse 23 in the Septuagint Greek text, which is what Peter is speaking in, it's Greek, you'll see that the word, it's the exact same words, different form, participle, but exact same words that Peter is quoting here. And the reason why Peter goes to Deuteronomy 21, 23 is to show these leaders that not only did they murder Jesus, but they wanted to destroy him. I mean, they hated him so much. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. In other words, it wasn't enough for you to just kill him and break God's commandment. You had to make him appear to be cursed of God. You had to make him appear as if he was a cursed person, because Deuteronomy 21, 23 said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, the word tree there can mean wood. We might even say on a pole or post. So don't, you know, get caught up with that. But that, it just means wood or tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a post. And that's what they had done to Jesus. Remember how when they got in their plotting to kill Jesus, and they wanted to make sure that Pilate crucified him. It wasn't enough for them to just kill him. They had to have him appear as if God cursed him. They wanted to destroy him. And so Peter reminds them here that you guys aren't just murderers. You were in such a blind rage and zeal that you had to have the one whom God blessed, the one whom God raised up, the one who is God's anointed, you had to have him appear as if he was the one accursed from God. But I want you to understand, beloved, that in the plan of the gospel, this too was included. Because 1 Peter 2:24, when Peter is speaking later to Christians through a letter, he writes this: He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Same reference. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By his stripes you were healed, Peter says, which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53. And so here is Peter saying, yes, he was accursed by God for us, though, not for himself. He bore our sins on the tree. By his stripes we are healed, which was the prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. So here, even their actions of wickedness, which they certainly did, and they certainly didn't do it to honor Christ, were turned around by God. And this is the plan of the gospel. I mean, Peter is preaching the gospel to his judges, but he doesn't water down at all the fact of their rebellious sin against God. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the substance of the gospel. If we see that they declare the plan of the gospel, this was God's plan, notice the substance of the gospel. Again, just two verses. And I should begin by, you know, in verse 29, Peter tells them why we're here. We're here because we have to obey God rather than men. That's the first verse. But then the second two verses of his speech, 30 and 31, is the gospel. And that's the substance of the gospel. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Notice the emphasis isn't on what Jesus did to accomplish our salvation, which is very important, and the scriptures develop that elsewhere. The emphasis here is on how Jesus sovereignly dispenses our salvation. I mean, do you see that? Jesus is exalted to God's right hand, the one whom they, again, oppressed and tried to murder and said was accursed. God so totally did the opposite with. God actually exalted him to the highest possible place, that at God's right hand. You read the Psalms, the right hand of God is the most powerful position. It's just a metaphor for having the power of God. One who is God's right hand is God's power, God's strength, God's authority. No one in the scriptures is said to be at the right hand of God except Jesus. No one. David said to my Lord, you know, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David knew his Lord sits at God's right hand. David knew he didn't. Nobody else presumed to sit there either. Think about the apostle saying, God has exalted Jesus to his right hand, to a place of equality with God. Why did they stone him? Because you make yourself equal with God. Well, yes. God makes him equal with God too. Because that's what he is. He is equal with God. He is the second person of the one God, the triune God. And so he is exalted to the right hand of God to be a Prince and Savior. And I want to just notice this. He's exalted to be a Prince and Savior. Jesus comes, and we know, when we talk about him being our Savior, right? Now, these words are also Old Testament words, because what were the judges that God raised up before there were kings? Well, they were deliverers. They were saviors, rescuers, and they were judges. They were lords. They ruled. And that's exactly what Jesus was raised up to be. He was raised up to be a prince, a royal figure, a king. We would say Lord. In other places it says Lord. And a Savior. A deliverer. Just like God raised up Gideon to be a deliverer and yet a ruler, Jesus is raised up to be a deliverer and yet a ruler. God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. His office and so forth was from God. They murdered him. God exalted him. God overcame their murderous, cursed deed to his right hand to be, not to think of this, to be Prince and Savior. During his life, did Jesus ever act like a prince? Did he ever have people bow down to him? No. He didn't. But he was raised up to be Prince and Savior. When he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, he sits down at the seat of power on the very throne of God, and he is king and he is worshipped as Prince and Savior. There's a few places in the Bible where that breaks through, but for the most part, he comes as a servant. He comes washing their feet, not having them bow to him. Now they bow. Now the world bows. He has been given as Prince and Savior. So what is Peter and the... What are they saying to these judges? You guys aren't in charge here. There's somebody else in charge. Do you guys know that this morning? That no matter what you face in your life, there's somebody else that's over your boss, over the local mayor, the magistrate, the Congress, the president. There's somebody else who is Prince and Savior. And he is particularly given to his people in that role. Jesus functions as the head of the church to govern his church and to bless and to save his church. He was given for that. This is the gospel, beloved. And we could say, well, how does Jesus save his people? Because it's not like, you know, he delivered them from the Romans. I mean, that's, you know, I'm certain that the chief priests and the Sadducees and all the court that's gathered here, they would have gladly accepted, you know, the gift of national sovereignty and independence. That's what they wanted. They were looking for a Messiah that would do that. They would have gladly accepted that, or world domination, or who knows what. They would have accepted those things, riches, power, honor. We're good with that, God. Give us those things. What does this Prince and Savior give his people? Look at it again. This is the Holy Spirit's summary of the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. I think we're all certain that they preached a few more words than this before the court. But this is all the Spirit wants us to remember. This is all he inspired to us in the Scriptures. Verses 30 and 31. This was the substance of their gospel, in other words. And what is the substance of their gospel? God exalted Jesus to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. To do what? How to save? To give them what? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What did John the Baptist come? He came preaching a baptism of repentance in the wilderness. What was the one reason why the Pharisees and the priests didn't go out for baptism? Because they didn't need repentance. Jesus said, I came not for the righteous, but for the sick. Because you say you're well, there's nothing I can do for you. They thought they were righteous. They didn't think they needed to be washed. They would have hated this baptismal rite. Well, you Gentiles need some kind of washing thing, but not us. There are many Christians in certain nations today. There's sort of somewhat, I was talking with somebody about that today or this past week about this historical sort of attitude that we find in America, that somehow Americans are the best, right? Well, we won World War II because we're the best, right? We won World War I because we're the best, you know. We win, right? Isn't that what we sort of are taught to believe? Well, the Americans can do anything. American ingenuity, American hardworking, American workers are the best workers in the world. America, America, America. You know what Americans are? Americans are, they're sinners, and they're no better than anybody else. And that's the same kind of pride that we saw in first century Israel, which is what got them cursed, thinking they were better. Jesus said, or God says, Peter preaches here, that the Messiah was given to give repentance and forgiveness of sins, because the first thing you've got to know to be saved is that you're a sinner and that you deserve to be condemned by God, that all of your good works deserve God's rejection. All of your good works deserve his condemnation. That if you could take 1,000 years and just focus on, you know, giving your money and time for the poor, whatever you think is the greatest cause, none of it would cleanse you from one sin before God. It would deserve, you would deserve after all that time to be thrown into hell. You would deserve it. Because what you need is forgiveness. And all of your works can't make up for one sin. And what you need is repentance to admit that, yes, I am the one who sinned. I mean, this is the thing that the Pharisees and others wouldn't receive. They would look at others, well, I'm glad I'm not like that publican. You know, I tithe all the time. I do this, I do that. And we look at others and decide how we're better. But the man who comes to God and says, have mercy on me, a sinner, only that man is forgiven, Jesus said, because that's the true condition of all of our hearts. So Jesus comes to give repentance, to give remission of sins. And I don't have time to go into it, but one of those things is a command, isn't it? We're commanded to repent, and yet God gives it, which is, again, you know, what we call Calvinism, sovereign grace of God. God commands, but he has to give what he commands, or we would never respond. God gives one as a promise. He gives one as a command. But they both are gifts from God. How does it happen? Well, you hear the gospel. If you're like me, maybe you heard the gospel many times. I heard the gospel many times as a child. I was afraid of going to hell. I didn't want that to happen. But I certainly didn't want to live for Jesus. I wanted a Savior, but I didn't want a Lord. I wanted to have fun. I remember telling this to my friends. I want to have fun. I'll be a Christian when I'm old, right? Because it's such a miserable thing. When I have like a year left to live, maybe I'll become a Christian then. What kind of heart do you have at that point? Where's your heart? Well, my heart is with sin. And if only God would give me youth and health forever, that's where I'd stay. That's wicked. That's a wicked heart. It's not a heart that wants righteousness. You don't have to worry about suffering in heaven at that point because you're not going to go there. Okay, if that's where your heart is. This idea of having Jesus as Savior without Lord, many of you know it as the Lordship Salvation controversy. I found this quote from Matthew Henry. It's a wonderful quote. Matthew Henry writes 300 years before the Lordship Salvation controversy, and yet it sounds like he's speaking to it when he writes this on these verses. Listen to this quote. Quote, "There is no having Christ to be our Savior unless we be willing to take Him for our Prince. We cannot expect to be redeemed and healed by Him unless we give up ourselves to be ruled by Him. The judges of old were saviors. Christ's ruling is in order to His saving. And faith takes an entire Christ that came not to save us in our sins, but to save us from our sins." Isn't that a stellar quote? 1600s? What a wonderful truth. God gave Him to be Prince and Savior. You can't have Him as Savior unless He's first your Prince. Unless you're a citizen of the kingdom, you don't get the benefits of the King. He saves all who are His, but you have to be His. And this comes from Him. He gives the repentance. Again, you hear the gospel. I started to say, I heard the gospel many times. What happens when you get saved? Well, you hear the gospel and suddenly you realize, that's me. I'm that sinner. I hope I don't go to hell, but I deserve to go there. And if God sent me there, He would be right. And to realize that and even to agree with it, that yes, that is the right thing for me. To understand and agree with that to the point where you're like, there's no good thing in me. There's no reason why God would save me. And then you hear the promise, if you just acknowledge that and repent and are sorry for your sins, trusting in this one who is Prince and Savior, believing in Him, you will be saved. He gave Him as Prince and Savior to give. Notice, repentance and forgiveness come by the power of Christ. They come through this Word. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we ask you to read Scripture? Because it's by the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit comes and quickens these things to you so that you would be saved, so that you would believe, so that your heart would be smitten with its sin. As Peter gives them an opportunity, he calls them on their murder. If they would have just acknowledged the truth of that. You know, it's sort of funny because one of the things they say, and I want to go to my third point here, our witness to the gospel. Thirdly, notice our witness to the gospel. You have the plan of the gospel, the substance of the gospel. Notice our witness to the gospel. Verse 33, "And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." One of the things they were doing was witnessing to the truth of God. But really, and they were witnessing to Christ, but they were witnessing to a message about Christ. In fact, you see it in the Greek text. You don't see it in any of the English translations except Young's literal translation, which I don't really recommend you get unless it's purely for study because it's hard to read because it's so literal. But that has it. We are witnesses to these sayings. Young's literal translation. It's the word rhematone, rhema, word. Spoken word. We are witnesses to the word. That's what they're saying. They could have said, we are witnesses to Christ. You know, neo-orthodoxy says what? Well, that dead letter of the book doesn't save you. You have to have this experience, this encounter with Christ, which you can encounter in a flower, and you can encounter in a bee, and maybe you'll encounter in that word. But it's the encounter, it's the experience, it's existentialism. It's Christ, not the word. They're bearing witness to a word about Christ. Because they knew the only way you could receive Christ was through the Word and not through this nonsense of existential neo-orthodoxy. The Word. We are witnesses to these sayings, these words. Their witness, beloved, was to the gospel. And so is the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to cover that briefly because we say, well, what does that mean? They're witnessing and the Holy Spirit's witnessing? Are they the same as God? Well, no. They were witnessing. Remember, their calling of the apostles was to preach and to bear witness through doing miracles and establishing the church, and the Holy Spirit was doing those things. There was the miracle of tongues and healings, other miraculous works. He was bearing witness through those miracles. But I think in particular, well, or in general, maybe that would be the particular way, in general, the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness in all Christians as we live out our calling, as we obey God and bear witness to Him, and in our words as we bear witness to the gospel. That's what the apostles, I think, ultimately were meaning. They were witnessing to Him as in their words and in their lives. And the Holy Spirit in Christians quickens us in our callings to do that. In our vocation, the word vocation means calling. We all have a vocation from God, a calling from God. We receive gifts and graces from God. And as we walk in that calling, the Holy Spirit bears witness in you and through you. And God gives the Holy Spirit, as He says here, to those who obey Him. And we have trouble with that because we say, well, wait a minute. You know, I have to, regeneration precedes faith, and so everybody who's born of God is born of the Spirit. So you have the Spirit first, then comes faith and obedience. Yes, yes, yes. Yet, you also need to recognize that the Holy Spirit doesn't just come on you once and that's it. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And the Scriptures are very clear in both Testaments that we can grieve, hinder, quench the Spirit, and He will, as it were, give us over to ourselves for a time and depart from us. And that's exactly what Peter and them are saying. The Holy Spirit is only given to those who obey. You may be an elect Christian and you may be regenerate, but you may be walking in disobedience and the Holy Spirit has departed from you for a time. Not entirely, but in such a way that you're going to, you know, as church discipline does, you're going to be delivered over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This happens in the lives of Christians. David was afraid of this. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In what sense? The way you took it from Saul. The way you took him from Saul. Because God took the Spirit from Saul. Saul had been empowered by God to be king. So he was the Spirit-empowered ruler. God took the Spirit from Saul and visited him with an evil spirit. David said, don't do that to me. Don't take away my ability to walk in my ministry. Don't take away my empowering to be the king of Israel. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That happened to all of Israel. Isaiah 63, verse 10, but they rebelled, and this is the Old Testament, they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned Himself against them as an enemy. You don't think God still does that today? Read the letters to the churches in Revelation. Read again in 1 Corinthians 11, where some of the Corinthians were falling asleep. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned against them as an enemy. He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and His people saying, where is He who brought them up out of the sea? This is Isaiah 63, 10 and 11. With the shepherd of His flock. Listen, where is He who put His Holy Spirit within them? Peter and John and the apostles are witnessing to the Sanhedrin about the Holy Spirit, and they knew about the Holy Spirit. Now, did they understand, you know, three persons in one Godhead? No. But they understood that God's Spirit was in some sense God. And that God's Spirit was in and with His people. And when they disobeyed, He departed. And that's what Peter and John are saying here, and the apostles. And we've got to remember that, beloved. We've got to remember that this is the way in which if we live in disobedience, don't expect the Spirit to bless you. If you profess Christ and you go out and just do wicked things and laugh about it, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. You know? He is only given to those who obey in that sense. And so we witness for Christ as we live out our faith, as we live for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in and through us. But we need to remember, beloved, that it's not us. It's these words that we bear witness to. We bear witness to the gospel. You've got to be given the gospel. I know there's a Christian cliche, and you guys know how I hate like 90% of the cliches. But I don't like this one either. You know, witness, something like this. Witness for Christ. Be a witness for Christ, and if necessary, use words. It's something like that. I love what Pastor Harry Reeder says about it. I know what they're trying to say. Sure, there's a truth behind it. You've got to live out what you say, right? But I love what Pastor Harry Reeder says about that. He says, it's necessary. Use words. It is necessary. Yes, we've got to live out our faith, but you've got to witness to the Word of God. You've got to witness to the message of God. It's the message that we give witness to. And this is where I'm really concerned for the church today, because I think we buy into the lie of the world. We just have a Christian view of it. A Christian version of the lie of the world. You know, we watch these little kid movies. We rent them still. You know, we're still at that stage where we watch. I shouldn't say little kid movies. They're decent movies, most of them. But like, you know, a Despicable Me and The Lorax, and you know, we just watched The Lorax right last night. And they have, you know, they're neat little movies, and you know, it's very clear right and wrong and stuff like that. But it's funny. Most of the movies, the core message is what? Well, if you care enough, you know, the Lorax says, if you care enough, if you see a need, fill a need, if you are active and you are loving and you are kind, you will change the world. Believe in yourself, right? Just believe in yourself and take your vitamins and you'll change the world, you know? Well, they don't talk about vitamins anymore because they might be bad, right? But just believe in yourself do the right thing and you'll change the world, beloved. The Christian version is what? Well, we just need to go and love them. If we just go and love them, because all they, you know, they're broken and they're misunderstood. And if we go and love them and show them how much we love them, that will change the world. And I'm not saying that we are not supposed to love. Please hear me. I'm not saying that. But that is not our hope. And that is not even our primary thing. And the love is sort of the adornment that goes with our witness to the Word. You've got to be giving them the gospel. Because guess what? There was somebody who loved a lot better than you do. And he lived in this world for about 33 years. His name was Jesus. He loved people perfectly. He loved them perfectly. And what did they do to him in his love? Were they so impacted by it that they changed and they became these good people too? No, no, what they did with his love? They spat upon it. They hated it. They rejected it. They cursed it. They persecuted it. And they nailed it to a tree. And that's what the sin of man does to the love of God. You think it's going to do different with your love? Don't buy into this lie that your love is what's needed to change the world. Your love can't change anybody. Only the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And yes, you need to be loving as you do that, but it's not your love, it's God. Through His Word that changes people. And we've got to remember when we declare the gospel that we are witnessing to a Word that is powerful because it's from God. And this world does not need you and your love. It needs a message from God. It needs a message from God. I want you to notice fourthly, very quickly, the opposition to the gospel. This is our witnesses to the gospel. Notice finally the opposition to the gospel, verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious. And they plotted to kill them. The disciples were respectful, but they were truthful and they did not back down from telling them the whole truth. One of the things that they hated was what they were saying about them murdering Christ. Notice back in verse 28, look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I haven't done much with this phrase. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Blood guiltiness, a lot of stuff we could do about there. But they're saying, look, you're trying to make us guilty of murdering him. Part of your message is that we murdered him. And so what do they say? Well, you know what, guys? We're really trying to win you and influence you. And you know what? That offends you, that part of the message. We won't talk about that. There's a lot of other things in the gospel we can talk about. So we're not going to mention. You know, we only have a few minutes before you. We'll meet you halfway. No, what do they say? The very first thing, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. You think we're trying to make you guilty of his blood? Yes, we are. Because you are. Because you are. It was true. As followers of Jesus, we are witnesses to the truth. They were guilty of murdering Jesus. And so if they were going to be saved, they had to admit that first. They could be saved. Bible says later, many of the priests became believers. Maybe many of them at this time. Maybe a seed was planted there, but they gave them the truth about their sin. Yes, you murdered Jesus. And you know what's going to happen is what you see here. They hated it. This word is only used twice in the whole Bible where it's translated furious. It literally means cut through. They were cut through. They were sawn. It's usually for sawing. They were sawn through. It's only used in one other place, and that's Acts 7:54 when Stephen is preaching the word to these many of these same Jews. 7:54, when they heard, after he lays out to them their guiltiness. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. There Luke adds the phrase to the heart, but literally the same thing. They were cut through to the heart. They were sawn through to the heart. The word of God did penetrate because it was pure, it was true, it wasn't watered down. They told the truth, and it got home, and it created absolute hatred and fury in the hearts of those who would not humble themselves before God. The same idea occurs in Acts 2:37, beloved, when Peter is preaching to, again, Jews in Jerusalem, but these ones believed and they submitted and they were the early church. When we talk about the Jews, that's the early church. There weren't any Gentiles yet. Verse 37, Jews from all over the empire, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Different words, literally pierced to the heart. But the same idea, the word of God penetrated. It penetrated, and to some it brought life, and to some it brought death. But we need to recognize that if we preach the truth, and if you witness for the truth, and if you live for the truth, that's going to be the result. Either the light, those whom God shines His light, are going to rejoice, they're going to humble themselves, they're going to repent, and they're going to be saved, or the darkness is going to hate you more because you've just shined light on their darkness and they don't want to be exposed. But there's nothing else that can happen. And beloved, we've got to be ready and we've got to be willing to face that. That is our call. That is your call, to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to live out the gospel, to use words, to recognize there's going to be opposition, but there is no other way that they will be saved. And those who oppose it, they have only themselves to blame. They have only themselves. You've given them the truth. You've loved them enough to show them the source of life. You can't make them take it, but you can show them and pray for them. And that is what we should do. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you and praise you for this, your word. We pray that it would be powerful in the hearts of all your people, that you, Lord Jesus, would be still sending out your Spirit today to breathe life into hearts that are dead by nature, to cause hearts that only would cry out, crucify him, to cry out instead, Abba, Father. Lord, you've done that in our hearts. Do that in the hearts, Lord, of our family members, in the hearts of our children who may not yet know you, in the hearts of our neighbors, Lord, in the hearts of our parents who might not know you, in the hearts of spouses who do not know you. Lord, there are all of us in this room have loved ones who do not know you. Let us not think that there is any other way they can be saved except by your power, which comes through your word as your Spirit goes forth. Help us to be those, Lord, who have your Spirit, those who obey you and who bring the word of life. These are the words of life, Lord. Let us remember and trust not in ourselves, but in your words. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.